Well, today we come to the end of Philippians chapter 1. As we do, I want to briefly just set the context for what follows. If you recall, the past couple of weeks, we've seen that Paul is reporting on his circumstances in order to bring the Philippians up to speed on his imprisonment and impending trial. And in order to relieve the Philippians' concern, Paul reassures them that despite appearances, all is well. As it turns out, Paul's imprisonment has actually led to the advancement of the gospel, which for Paul is an occasion for joy. Moreover, Paul is even ambivalent concerning the outcome of his trial. Should he live, it means he will continue to engage in missionary activity among the Philippians. But if he dies, then he just departs to be with Christ. As a result, Paul is perplexed regarding the alternative he would prefer. His personal choice is to be with Christ, but for the sake of the Philippians, he understands his acquittal will be for their benefit. And that's what he expects. But in either case, Paul believes that whatever the outcome, Christ will be glorified and Paul will be vindicated. And so he considers both options to be advantageous and therefore, again, reasons for joy, reasons for rejoicing. Now, if you remember, I have been arguing that Paul was writing, when he gives this report to the Philippians, he's writing in a paradigmatic way by using his attitude toward his circumstances as an example for the Philippians for how they should endure the trials that they were facing. And in doing so, then Paul presents a pattern of behavior he expects the Philippian community to follow. In particular, both with regard to his imprisonment and impending trial, Paul was putting the advance of the gospel and the needs of the community above his own personal interests in anticipation of the exhortations that follow in the next section, which, as it turns out, we begin this morning. Okay? To explain what I mean, when we come to our text today, I want us to see that a transition now is taking place. And this transition demonstrates the point I've been making about how Paul was writing in a paradigmatic way to provide himself as an example to the Philippians. And you can see this, if you look closely, just by a simple reading of the text. In other words, when we come to our text today, I want to point out a few things. I want you to notice at the start that we have shifted suddenly shifted from Paul's circumstances to the Philippians' circumstances. And we see this by how back in verse 12, when Paul first began to inform the Philippians of his situation, he says, the things which happened to me. By contrast, verse 27, the first verse of our text today, now makes mention of your affairs. Hence, Paul transitions from his affairs to your affairs. Moreover, when we come to verse 27, we suddenly notice a change, and this is going to continue for a while. There's going to be a change in personal pronouns from a predominance of first-person pronouns to a predominance of second-person pronouns. Okay, so the I and me, you, you're a lot. Finally, when we come to our text, we move immediately from the indicative to the imperative. See, suddenly we go from narrative about Paul's circumstances to exhortations to the Philippians to live in such a way that, like Paul, the result of their conduct will be the advance of the gospel. And this is why I say that. To this point, Paul has been using his attitude toward his own circumstances as an example for the Philippians regarding how they should conduct themselves amidst the trials they are facing. From what we gather from internal tensions and external opposition. All right, now, with all that in mind, now recognizing the transition, I think we're ready to go to our text. And what I want to do today is this. I want to show you, first of all, that there's a whole lot more to this passage than what meets the eye, which has to do largely with translation issues. In other words, I want to suggest there are words Paul uses that simply do not translate well into English, but are very important to get right if we're going to make the proper application. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to make note of those issues as we progress. And along the way, I'll tend to make a little application, but once we worked our way through the text, I'll hopefully tie it all up together in the end with some final applications. Okay, let's begin. So just so happens, our first translation issue appears in the first verse of our text. Specifically, my Bible says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay? Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Before we go any further, it's absolutely necessary we pause here a moment to get the translation right. And I say this because the word Paul uses to address the conduct of his audience is not the usual word he uses here in verse 27. Okay, far more often, Paul has a favorite word he uses when he wants to exhort someone to behave a certain way. Far more often than not, when encouraging proper behavior, Paul uses the Greek word peripateo, which we translate as walking, in order to translate the common Jewish metaphor of walking in the commandments of the Lord. He's always talking about walking worthy of the gospel. Elsewhere. We heard that in our second, walk worthy of the gospel. He always talks about the person's walk. But that's not what Paul does here. In this case, he uses the word politeuomai, which is the verb form of the Greek word for citizen. In fact, you can even hear the word politic in the word politeuomai. Paul only uses this word in Philippians, and it's obvious he does so because of political connotations. Okay? In other words, you recall from the introductory sermon on this series, Philippi was a Roman colony whose inhabitants were Roman citizens. But it's obvious from the context, from what will come a little bit later in the book, Paul isn't telling the Philippians to live as good citizens of Philippi. Okay? That's not what he's saying here. And I say this, that's what you would think right here on the surface. Live as good citizens, politeuomai, okay? Live as good citizens of Philippi. But that's not what he's saying. And I say that because in chapter 3, verse 20, he clearly makes the point that the Philippians are first and foremost citizens of heaven. As a result, the idea is that Paul is already anticipating his discussion of chapter 3 when he exhorts the Philippians to their duties as Christians living in Philippi. Hence, we don't have a good way to translate this, but the best way to do it is something like this. Conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel. In other words, Paul is saying the Philippians must live in submission to the authority of Christ and in allegiance to the community of Christ as his way of reminding them of their greater privilege, status, and duties. In summary, they are Christ's colony, and Jesus is their emperor. Okay? Philippi is a Roman colony. Caesar is emperor. But Paul wants them to understand, no, you are Christ's colony. You are a colony of heaven, and Jesus is your emperor. All right, let's talk about this a minute. When you translate the passage this way, suddenly several things that ordinarily would not come to mind from a simple, you know, several things. Amen. I mean, it's the ceiling is holding up, so we're all good. All right, that was different. I'm really not saying anything radical here, you know. I mean, if it was something controversial, I might be a little scared here. All right. Okay, we're good. If we translate this passage, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, there's a lot that we miss out on if we just do it that way. Specifically, the way it's translated in my Bible, the words could be taken simply as a command to an individual. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. But when you recognize what Paul is saying is conduct yourself as citizens worthy of the gospel, then you realize this is a command that cannot simply be, it cannot be a command simply to an individual that can be carried out by our personal conduct. Rather, when we recognize the communal nature of the command, suddenly we recognize this is a command that can only be carried out in community. But more than that, we see that it is a command that comes with a responsibility to the community because of the witness it bears to the community formed by the gospel. Okay, to explain, as a Roman military colony, Philippi enjoyed a status not conferred on many other cities. In particular, Philippi was granted the privilege of, I hope I'm saying this right, Ius Italicum, which basically means the city was treated as though it was actually located in Italy, rather than in northern Greece. Okay? Even though it's there in Macedonia, practically speaking, it's as if it's actually in Italy. It's like an embassy. Okay? That's the closest thing I can liken it to, is that of an embassy in a foreign land, you know, which is subject to its own governance and protection. You know, if you get to the American embassy, then you're under their rule, their authority, like if you were in Paris or something like that. Okay? As a result, the idea is that though the Philippian Christians resided in Philippi, as far as Paul was concerned, and you know, Philippi was kind of considered part of Italy, as far as Paul was concerned, though, their passport said citizen of heaven. As a result, Paul expects the Philippians to conduct themselves as such, as ambassadors of the motherland, in order that their conduct will reflect well on their passport of origin, so to speak. Okay? Imagine going abroad and you're in a foreign country and you're representing your country. Well, that's the mentality here. This is what we see next in the remainder of verse 27. Paul says he wants the Philippians to conduct themselves as citizens worthy of the gospel, so that, he says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In summary, whether Paul is released, as he hopes to be and expects to be, and he's able to visit the Philippians, or if he remains in prison for a time, he wants to hear the Philippians are united in their faith, particularly amidst the opposition they're facing from some unnamed external foe. Okay? To explain what I mean, the command to stand fast in one spirit is another translation issue. It's actually a military metaphor that pictures the Philippians as, you know, resolute soldiers who are standing their ground. So the phrase here, though, it almost certainly doesn't refer to, you know, the French notion of an esprit de corps, but rather standing fast in this instance in the Holy Spirit, who is the source of their strength. And to get an idea why this is important, Donald Garland explains the meaning of the military metaphor Paul uses when he urges the Philippians to strive together for the gospel. Garland writes this. He says, in ancient warfare, troops fought as a densely packed phalanx, 8 ranks deep, that moved together against their opponents. Maintaining the cohesion of the mass military formation with shields overlapping and spears extended was more important than individual virtuosity with weapons. The cohesive body of troops won battles. Soldiers therefore needed to stay in formation, whether attacking or retreating, and defeat could follow if one soldier broke ranks and allowed the enemy to pour through. Here again is another reason why I say we have to see the corporate nature of Paul's exhortations to truly get the force of what he's saying. Paul understands that the Philippians' unity is necessary in order for them to stand fast against their opposition. Okay? Moving on quickly to verse 28, Paul writes, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. To understand what this means, I think we simply have to think back to Jesus' words when he teaches us not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In other words, Paul understands that even though in Philippi, that even though most in Philippi proclaim Caesar as Lord, the truth is Jesus was already the world's true Lord. So as a result, he understands that when the Philippians conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel in their unity against opposition, it sends a signal to the opponents that they're not afraid. And as a result, their steadfastness and their unity signal the fact that they already belong to the coming king, and their opponents are therefore part of the old regime that's soon to be on its way out. Okay, in other words, Paul encourages a future orientation to faith that recognizes with confidence the whole world will someday acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Therefore, their loyalty to Jesus in the meantime, their steadfastness and their unity is a sign that the message they are proclaiming is true. As Gordon Fee says, people who hold firmly to such an eschatological orientation have this mindset. They recognize that, in Luther's words, the body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. Finally, moving on to verses 29 and 30, Paul says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, means back in Philippi, and now here is in me. In other words, now in his imprisonment. All right. This last little part of our text, I think, is maybe the most difficult for us. It's the one that we tend to overlook because I think we find it troubling. And I say this because usually when we speak of grace or something being granted to us by God, and it, the word granted there in your text is really the word for grace, we tend to assume grace is only connected to receiving mercy and forgiveness. That's what we hear about grace. It's, you know, grace and mercy. To our surprise, though, Paul uses the word for grace to also teach us it has been granted to the Philippians, or it's been graciously given to the Philippians, to suffer on behalf of Christ. Think about it. We're not used to thinking that way. We only talk about Christ suffering on our behalf. But Paul says there's a sense in which we suffer on behalf of Christ. What does that mean? Well, to understand, I think, why Paul says this, we have to recognize he is anticipating the words of chapter 2, where he will appeal to the story of how Christ and how he lived and died on behalf of this fallen, broken world. As we'll see, that's why Paul will use Christ's example to the Philippians in order to encourage them regarding how they should conduct themselves as citizens of heaven in Philippi. Of course, the hard thing about that is understanding, this is what Jesus did, so you're as followers, you're supposed to do that as well. Okay, Jesus suffered on behalf of the world, and you're going to have to suffer on behalf of Philippi. The hard thing about this, though, is understanding suffering isn't necessarily a sign of being abandoned by God, as they might expect. And that's the reason I believe Paul literally says it has been graciously given to the Philippians not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And the reason I think he has to say this is because most, if not all, of the Philippians were likely converted from pagan backgrounds, in which deities did not require devotees to endure suffering for their allegiance. Okay? People chose deities to bring happiness. They didn't choose deities to endure suffering. And so they're not used to this sort of notion. So Paul wants them to grasp that being a citizen of Christ's kingdom entails following in the pattern of their Lord. And that's why Paul concludes our text by recounting how this was the pattern he himself followed when he was at Philippi and continues to do so now during his imprisonment. In other words, Paul's not asking the Philippians to do anything that he himself is not doing. And again, that's why I say he's writing in this paradigmatic way. But it is precisely because of this eschatological or future hope we spoke of a moment ago that enables Paul to do this, in the realization that for the Christian, suffering, when endured on behalf of the King, is always rewarded handsomely with exaltation in the future. That's why Paul can say, whatever happens to me in the trial, it's all good. You know, I'm in prison, it's all good. He knows suffering leads to exaltation. That's what he wants the Philippians to understand. All right, let's wrap everything up. For application, first thing I want us to talk about is just to consider for a moment how our public conduct reflects on the gospel. In other words, given what we've said about how Paul exhorts the Philippians to conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel in Philippi, I believe the thing we need to consider is how we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven in Lexington. Moreover, I think we should give more consideration to see ourselves as ambassadors of another country whose passports say citizens of heaven. Think about this. Illustrate what I mean. 10 years ago, Lisa and I, we got to travel to England and France as chaperones, as a group of school kids. That's when we first adopted Olivia. I remember when we left, It was important to ensure that the students behaved properly, given the fact they were students of Trinity Christian Academy. On another level, though, I couldn't help but be conscious of the fact we were all Americans traveling to Europe. Truth be told, looking back, I don't recall which one I was more mindful of, but I now know which I should have been more conscious of representing. But in all honesty, I think the idea of, you know, the stereotypical arrogant American traveler made me more concerned about the latter, I think largely because our accents immediately gave us away as Americans. At any rate, I know I'll never forget being on a train traveling from London to Paris. There was a group of four Americans sitting in one of the cars, sitting in a booth on our train car playing cards. During the entire three-hour trip, they were as loud as they could be. They were oblivious to everyone around them, whether perhaps some others may want to be sleeping or reading or having a conversation. And I recall the whole time sitting in that train car wanting to apologize for my country. I wanted to stand up and say, not all Americans are as loud and arrogant as the four sitting at the table who are oblivious to everyone around them. They assume everybody wants to hear them. I think that's something like what Paul wants to communicate to the Christians in Philippi. He wants them to be mindful of their conduct because of how it will reflect on the motherland. And I think that is very important for us to consider about how our public conduct reflects not merely on us as individuals, but also upon the kingdom of God and the advancement of the gospel in Lexington. Getting over thinking of yourself first as an American, though, instead of thinking more first as a Christian, I think is something we all have to work on. Now, in the particular case of the Philippians, I think it was the public, you know, in this context, it's the public expression of the gospel in the face of the opposition that concerned Paul in this instance. Here again, though, I think there's something we can learn that's important for our day, even if we're not facing the same sort of opposition. In particular, I think the sectarianism of the modern church greatly hampers the cause of the gospel in our time. If unity is a sign that our enemies will be destroyed, if it's a sign we're not intimidated, what are we telling the world out there? There's the reason why they're not afraid of us in any way. You know, we're not standing firm together. And I think this is true of the Reformed branch of the church as it is any place. We are so divided by our factionalism, we spend more time debating in-house squabbles than we do contending for the gospel in the face of pagan opposition. And as a result, we are so far from standing firm in the spirit that our enemies, I don't think they're very afraid of us. Now, how to overcome all that, I'm not sure. I think certainly one way is to try to make this a matter of prayer. Beyond that, though, I do think we need to make more efforts in standing beside other Christians in areas where we're already in agreement against the forces of evil in our society. In other words, give an illustration. Here's one way I think our support of the Pregnancy Help Center of Assurance is so important. Because by supporting that ministry, not only are we working to save the lives of unborn babies, we're also engaging with other churches throughout the city, which are joined to us in the fight against abortion. And so whether we attend, you know, the annual a banquet where we participate in the baby bottle blessing, or we volunteer at the center, or we join in the love walk, when we engage in those activities, we do so alongside of Christians who are Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and every branch of Protestantism you can name. And when we stand side by side with Christians of other persuasions, we corporately send a signal that we're not intimidated by the forces of opposition that are prevalent in our culture today. And while this may be just a small step towards standing fast in the Spirit, it is, I believe, I think it's nevertheless a good example of what Paul is calling us to do. Since you have to start somewhere, I think that's about as good a place as any. Find some other Christians who are working together for the good of Lexington. And it doesn't matter, you know, what, you know, they're Baptist or Methodist or Catholic or whatever, when we're facing a common enemy. Finally, when we recognize that God grants us not only the ability to believe in Christ, but also to suffer on his behalf, we testify to the gospel by acknowledging that God redeems our failures, and by his power, he turns them into triumphs. Even when we can't see good coming from our suffering, we can't see what good our suffering brings about. The gospel of Christ teaches us that we are more than conquerors. In the midst of persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, precisely because we worship a God who triumphs through a cross. And this realization teaches us that sometimes blessing can look like curses, and curses can look like blessings. Suffering looks like defeat, but not in the plan of God. And this is an important thing I think Paul wants the Philippians to grasp, and by way of them, he wants us to grasp as well. He wants us to understand that despite how things appear, the kingdom of God rules and conquers in the midst of and through her suffering. Precisely so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God is of God and not of ourselves. And the reason for this, Paul says elsewhere, is that when the church is weak, then she's strong. I think this is a point Paul frequently makes in his letters. Even letters like the Philippian letter, he writes from prison of all places. Here's this guy, you know, where's your pastor? He's in prison. You know, he's not at the White House breakfast. You know, he's not being called to, you know, give the inaugural prayer. Where's your pastor? He's in prison. And yet it's all good. Paul understands that even death can do us no harm because we've already died. Our lives are hid with God in Christ. This is what Paul just got through teaching in the verses just prior to our text. Even death is now our servant. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Instead of harming us, the sufferings we experience only serve to perfect us and to prove, in fact, that we are God's sons. And the reason for this is precisely because our citizenship is in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt. So even if we're removed from every earthly throne, or we're deprived of every place of worldly influence and power, none of that diminishes the fact that all things serve the advancement of the gospel when God's people are faithful to him. But in order to do that, we have to have the future orientation of faith we spoke of early, especially when facing opposition and suffering. Faith in the future is, as Peter Lighthart puts it, trust in a cause and effect relationship. God promises to exalt those who suffer for his sake. And that promise enables us to live by faith amidst opposition in the confidence God will make good on his promises. As we're going to see when we come to chapter 2, that was the sort of faith exemplified by our Lord Jesus when he became obedient even to the point of death until God exalted him and gave him the name above every other name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we hear these words today, I pray we be mindful of them. Lord, I ask that we would consider ourselves more and more as citizens of Christ's kingdom, more so than citizens of the United States, citizens of the city of Lexington. Help us to understand that we maintain dual citizenship, but that our passports say citizens of heaven. Help us to consider the public nature of our unity with other Christians and standing fast against opposition. Lord, teach us ways that we might join more with other churches in our community to be a united front against forces of evil. And Lord, grant us this ability to do so in order that the gospel would be advanced in our city. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.